Father, as we just prayed to you a moment ago from Psalm 19, we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would indeed be pleasing in your sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain once said about the Bible that it's full of interest, it has noble poetry in it, some clever fables, some blood-drenched history, and some good morals, and a wealth of obscenity, and upwards of 1,000 lies. Which is probably why he also said, it ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. So there's Mark Twain's take on Scripture. And as blunt as those comments are, I think they're fairly representative, actually, of what most skeptics of Christianity think about the Bible. And if we're honest, not just outright skeptics of Christianity, but a lot of Christians as well. Last year, Lifeway and Ligonier Ministries conducted a survey of professing evangelical Christians and asked the question, is the Bible 100% accurate? And less than half of those surveys said yes. Just think about that. If that is representative of evangelicals, broadly speaking, then not even half of the people who have gathered to worship today claiming to be Bible-believing Christians actually believe all the stuff they read in their Bibles. So why is that? The one group of people that would say that they believe the Bible are those that claim to be Bible-believing Christians, but less than half actually believe that it's 100% accurate. Why is that? Well, I think, as Twain said, people find the Bible full of good and interesting stuff, beautiful poetry, clever fables, good morals, good principles to live by. But they also find it to be full of things that are offensive or simply mistaken, whether it be scientifically or historically or ethically. But what else can you expect from a book written over the span of nearly 2,000 years by some 40 different authors, many of whom were poor and uneducated people? You can't expect a book like that to get it right 100% of the time. And that doesn't mean the Bible's worthless, okay? You know, throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? But it does mean that we can't trust everything that it says and everything that it asserts, right? We take the parts that are good and right and helpful, but we just leave out the parts that are wrong. That's the way many, many people approach the Bible, skeptics and even many professing Christians alike. So what should we think about that? Is that an accurate description of this book? Is the Bible really true? And by really, I mean 100% accurate. Completely true and trustworthy in everything that it asserts. So that's what I want to think with you about this morning. Now, here's how we're not going to approach that question this morning. We can't approach that question by responding to every objection that people have raised against the Bible. We couldn't possibly do that. We could spend hours and hours answering challenges to the Bible that people have raised and not even begin to scratch the surface of the myriad of other challenges that have been raised in addition. And I mean, even if we took time to answer a dozen challenges this morning, somebody who's skeptical about the Bible still going to come back and simply say, yeah, but that doesn't answer this problem or that problem. I mean, there's certainly value in responding to individual challenges, individual Bible problems that people have as they come up. We ought to do that. Or we just can't do it this morning. Neither do I want to spend time this morning giving you a list of what have often been referred to as external evidences for the Bible. So things like the reliability of the ancient manuscripts of the Hebrew and the Greek Bible. I don't want to talk about the ways in which archaeology confirms many of the claims that are made in the Bible, or the coherence between the assertions of the Bible and what we find in science. We could spend time on that. There's certainly value in those things. It's just not really within the scope of what we're going to have time to do this morning. Instead, here's what I want to do. I want to show you what the Bible claims about itself, namely that it is the very Word of God. Right? That seems like a pretty important first step. If we're going to talk about the Bible, we would want to know what the Bible thinks about itself. But then second, I want to look at a couple of different facets of the Bible, a couple of different things that we encounter as we encounter the Bible, what we might call internal evidences. And I want to ask the question, can we account for these things if it's not the Word of God? So that's where I want to go this morning. So let's see what the Bible says about itself. The Bible claims to be simultaneously the words of human beings and the words of God. Say that again. The Bible itself claims that it is simultaneously the words of human beings and the words of God. The sacred texts of Hinduism don't make that claim. The sacred texts of Buddhism don't make that claim. Not even the Quran makes that claim. Islam claims that Muhammad contributed nothing to the words of the Quran. He simply received them as they were dictated to him by God. This is unparalleled in what it claims. But that's precisely what it claims. The words in the Bible are at one and the same time exactly what the individual human authors intended to say, and exactly what God intended to say. He did not override the human author's own personal thoughts and experiences and styles. If you read different books of the Bible, they use different vocabulary, they have different style, the different genres, different life experiences of the authors who write them. God didn't override any of that. Right? He didn't turn them into robots while they were writing and then turn them back into human beings. No, he used all of those things, but neither did he allow the fallibilities and the sins of the human authors to in any way distort or to corrupt his words as he spoke through them. Simply put, what the biblical author says, God says. Or, even shorter, what Scripture says, God says. That is what the Bible claims about itself. So where do we see that? 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says about itself that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And Paul's not limiting that simply to the Old Testament. In fact, he is writing Scripture and writing this. Whatever is by nature, Scripture is by nature not only human in origin, but divine. It's breathed out by God, which is the same view that Jesus held. Let me give you just a couple of texts from Jesus' own perspective on what the Bible is. In Mark 12, verse 36, he's quoting Psalm 110, and he introduces it this way. David himself, David wrote Psalm 110, David himself, in or by the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he quotes an Old Testament verse. See what Jesus is saying? Yeah, David wrote that, but so did the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, and David both produced Psalm 110. Or Matthew 22, as Jesus is engaged in a discussion with a group of people called Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. Jesus appeals to Scripture. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, that's the text, have you not read what was said to you by God? And then he quotes from Exodus 3. But in Jesus' view, it's not just Moses, it's not just the human author. God is speaking in these words. What Scripture says, God says. Now, think with me for a second. That's the Bible's view of itself. What are the implications of that view for the truthfulness of the Bible? Think about it. If everything Scripture says, and if everything God says is 100% trustworthy and true, and that has to be right, isn't that true by definition, right? God by definition never lies, never makes mistakes. He never makes factual errors. It's part of what it means to be God. If everything Scripture says, God says, and if everything God says is 100% true and trustworthy and accurate, then it follows that everything Scripture says must be 100% trustworthy and true and accurate because they're God's words. And that's not just merely a logical syllogism somebody came up with, some slick theologian in the Middle Ages. No, that's how the Bible argues for its own truthfulness and trustworthiness. Let me give you a couple of examples. Psalm 119. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Now, listen for the connection between God's character and God's word written. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Okay? God's character, God's word. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. Do you see what the psalmist is doing? The reason the words are righteous and true is because God is righteous and true. Or we see that in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3:14, Jesus is identified as the trustworthy and true witness who reveals to the Apostle John the words of God. And then at the end of the book, we're told that John is said to, he's told to write this down, what God has revealed to him through Jesus, for these words are trustworthy and true. And the parallel is unmistakable. The words are trustworthy and true words because of the one who says them, because he is trustworthy and true. So how would the Bible answer the question that we began with? Is the Bible really, completely, 100% true? Well, let's let the Bible answer that very simply from Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Not some, not most, but every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That's the Bible's view of itself. You may not agree with that, but I don't think we can argue that that's how the Bible understands itself. Those are the claims the Bible makes about its own nature. Now, here's our question. How do we know that that claim is true? What reasons are there for believing that the Bible really is the Word of God, and hence 100% trustworthy and true? Well, one simple but I think profound answer is this. What we encounter in the Bible cannot be accounted for if the Bible is merely a collection of ahistorical, independent, self-contained religious texts written by fallible men over a period of thousands of years. What we encounter in the Bible cannot be accounted for if that's really what the Bible is. And in the time we have left, I want to give you just a couple of examples of what I mean by that. Two things that we encounter in the Bible that can only be accounted for if the Bible is actually God's Word. Number one, the historical realism that we encounter when we come to the Bible. In the Bible, we encounter real people, real places, and real historical events. In other words, the world that the Bible gives us isn't Narnia. It's not making stuff up and putting together this fabulous, wonderfully fanciful world of make-believe. We can locate the places the Bible talks about on a map. We can go visit them. We can retrace the route of the Exodus if we wanted to. We can go and stand where Jesus stood in these accounts of his public ministry. We can retrace Paul's missionary journeys. These are real historical places. The events which we encounter in the Bible are repeatedly corroborated by extra-biblical sources. The Exodus, the conquest, the kings of Israel and Judah, the exile, the rise and fall of nations like Babylon, on and on. These are all things that are historical. We know them to be historical. The writers aren't making these things up as they go along, as they kind of develop their moral story that's detached from reality. I mean, just take the New Testament, for example. Those who wrote the New Testament were either eyewitnesses of the events that took place, or they were closely associated with the eyewitnesses of the events that they're describing. They were there. They saw it. And so much of what they say happened, right, if you read the Gospels, you read the New Testament, and you see the events that they're describing surrounding the life of Jesus and what was going on in the world at that time, so much of that would have been so easily falsifiable because hundreds, probably thousands of people that were alive when those events took place were still around when these books were written. Any of them could have come up and said, that's not how it went down. If I told you Carter won the presidency in 1980, right, it would not be hard for many of you to falsify that because you were there in 1980. You voted in that election. You know Reagan won. You can't just throw out massive historical false claims like that and get away with it. Not on a scale like this. And the people we find in the Bible, when you encounter them, and all of their depth and complexities, you don't get the sense that these are characters in somebody's fictional novel. We encounter people from all walks of life, in a variety of life settings, with real life problems and flaws and character traits and experiences that we can easily understand and relate to. Even the heroes in the Bible, like Moses and David and the disciples, are presented as real people with all of their sins and all of their embarrassing mishaps, right? If it was just a story, why would you end the Pentateuch with Moses not getting into the promised land? Or if they were just making these things up in the Gospels, why would you make Peter look as silly as he does so often in these verses? Why would you make the heroes look like buffoons and not get it? It's not presented as fiction. The 40-plus biblical writers would have had to have been genius novelists in order to present so many fictional characters as historical personages. And if there's one character in Scripture that no fictional writer could conjure up, it's the person of Jesus. To some extent, every fictional character is a projection of a real person, right? Either the person writing, or somebody they know, or even real people in general. The best writers put into their fictional characters elements of themselves, elements of people that they know. That's what makes the characters come alive to us. That's what makes them so relatable, so real. But you can't do that with Jesus. Who here is like Jesus? What novelist, the best you can think of, is anything like Jesus? Who have you met that's anything like the Jesus we encounter in the Gospels? See, in order to invent the character of Jesus, you'd have to first be or know a real person like Jesus. And friends, there's nobody like this Jesus. No one possesses the incomparable qualities and characteristics that we find in Jesus that would then enable them to project those qualities and those characteristics into the pages of fiction. At one and the same time, the Jesus that you encounter when you read the Bible is intimately relatable and yet altogether other than us. And that's because, as Christianity teaches, he is at one and the same time both perfect man and perfect God in one person. No imagination could construct a character like him. The Jesus we encounter in the Gospels is too unique, too exceptional, to use a biblical word, too holy to be the invention of a fictional writer's mind. The Bible's historical realism simply does not fit into the category of ahistorical religious fables. But now, second, neither does its comprehensive unity. The comprehensive unity of the Bible testifies to its divine origins. And I'm not thinking here so much about the apparent contradictions which for centuries, even millennia, have been harmonized and shown to be consistent with each other by countless biblical scholars. Rather, I'm thinking of the overwhelming amount of unmistakable consistency across the 66 books we call the Bible. Let me give you four examples of what I mean. Number one, the Bible is consistent in its historical claims. Across the centuries, the biblical writers agree on names and locations and chronology of events, prophecies of future events that are shown to be fulfilled in real time, and so on. Number two, it's consistent in its theological claims. Its profoundly acute diagnosis of the human condition applies consistently throughout the Bible. The dozens and dozens of accounts of people and their thoughts and their actions are consistently in accord with what the Bible teaches in regard to the nature of fallen human beings. So what the Bible teaches about humanity is exactly what we find in the people that we encounter. And that's true for both Christians and non-Christians. Or it presents to us a unified presentation of the nature and character of God. Just think about that for a second. If the 40-plus biblical writers were all just writing their own thoughts about God, you would expect to find some disparity, right, among their theologies? But you don't find that in the Bible. Like, you don't find one biblical author teaching monotheism, and then another one over here teaching polytheism, and then another one over here teaching deism, and then another one over here teaching pantheism, and so on. You don't find one author teaching that God is all wrath and no love, but then the other guy over here is teaching that God is all love and no wrath. The God that you encounter in the pages of the law is entirely consistent with the God that you encounter in the prophets and in the writings and in the gospels and in the New Testament epistles. We get this unified picture of who God is and what he's like. Third, the Bible is peculiarly consistent in its overall aim and purpose. From beginning to end, the main character of the Bible is God. And from beginning to end, the chief aim of everything you read in it is to glorify him, to magnify him, to make much of him in all of the things that he does. And if you doubt that, let me just plug a couple of books that you can go and read. You can pick up The End for Which God Created the World by Jonathan Edwards, or the book Desiring God by John Piper, and they will provide you with plenty of evidence that the glory of God is the unified overarching theme and purpose of all of the Bible. So I'm assuming that. You can go and check that out for yourself. And what makes that so peculiar is the fact that human beings don't naturally aim to make much of God. By default, we aim to make much of ourselves. The fact that we have 40 different authors who are all bent on defending and displaying the infinite worth of God cannot be accounted for unless God himself were behind it. And then lastly, the Bible is also astonishingly consistent in its one redemptive historical storyline. The Bible is not a collection of unrelated or even loosely related short stories. People read the Bible and they think that. Well, what does Esther have to do with 1 Corinthians, right? It's just like, here's a short story, here's a story, there's a good moral here, there's a good moral there. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is one story that unfolds over those 66 books. The Old Testament is replete with motifs involving people and places and things and institutions and ceremonies and ideas and on, that when you first encounter them might seem random and disconnected, but then as you keep reading across redemptive history, you begin to see those motifs recur. They show back up later by later writers. Later authors are building upon those motifs and adding details to them. You get more and more insight into their interconnectedness until you finally come to the New Testament, and then it's like the light switch goes on. And you find that they all suddenly converge on one focal point. The person and work of Jesus. And these connections, they're not trivial. They're not incidental. They're not stretched. Major motifs, like, let me give you just some that you'll find in the Bible that converge on Jesus. Covenant, temple, sacrifices, priesthood, land, kingship, Adam, David, circumcision, Sabbath, prophet, remnant, firstborn, wilderness, Eden. I mean, we could keep going. All of these seemingly loose threads are sewn together into a tapestry that portrays and exposits Jesus and his salvation in the gospel. Here's how Jesus himself put it. In Luke 24, he's speaking to his own disciples and he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything," listen to that, "everything written about me," and now he gives three parts, "the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," which is shorthand for the entire Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, all of the stuff in the Old Testament from beginning to end finds its focal point in him. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." In other words, Jesus is saying all of those seemingly random and disconnected books and ideas converge on me. And in what I am doing by going to a cross and rising from the dead to forgive sinners who put their faith in me. You cannot account for that kind of massive coordination across 66 books, written by 40-some different authors from multiple continents over hundreds and even thousands of years, unless the Bible is more than a mere human production. The Bible and the worldview that it presents to us coheres. It is consistent with itself in ways that are only explicable given one overarching mind that brings coherence and consistency to all the other minds that brought it about. We would not expect this kind of realism in the Bible or this kind of consistency in the Bible if it were not the Word of God. Now, that's just two very brief strands of internal evidence that I think provides warrant for the Bible's claim to be the very Word of God. There's lots of others we can look at. But instead of doing that, here's how I want to close this morning. I want to answer the all-important question, so what? What difference does this make anyway? Because I can imagine some of you are asking that right now, especially if you've come here skeptical about the Bible, and you're asking, well, why are Christians like us so insistent that their book has to be 100% accurate? I mean, talk about pedantic. That's overboard. So what if it's not perfect? What difference does it make if it's not 100% true? Why can't they just live with a mostly true Bible? Well, here's why it's so important. Would you be comfortable knowing that your accountant is mostly accurate in filing your taxes? Would you be comfortable knowing that your cab driver is mostly accurate at stopping at red lights? Or that your spouse is mostly faithful to you? Or that the guy who installs your roof is mostly qualified, that the materials are mostly waterproof? Would you be comfortable knowing that your surgeon is mostly accurate in operating on his patients? You see, when the stakes are high and you are personally invested, mostly doesn't cut it. When it comes to our livelihood, our retirement accounts, staying out of jail, our relationships, our safety, you know, we're not comfortable with mostly, are we? And yet when it comes to eternity, which is what's at stake in the Bible, mostly just seems like no problem to a lot of people. And just stop and think about that for a second. Are you seriously comfortable if what the Bible says about your everlasting joy or everlasting judgment is mostly accurate? God doesn't ask you to take a leap in the dark in order to trust what He says. He's provided you with ample warrant for trusting Him. But He does ask you to respond to the evidence that He provides and to take Him at His word, because the stakes can't get any higher and you cannot be any more personally invested in this question. So that's just what I want to invite you to do this morning. Instead of asking, is the Bible really true? Let me ask you this. Have you ever actually read it for yourself? And I'm talking about the fortune cookie approach where you read a verse here and then you read a verse there and you close it up. I'm talking about, have you picked it up, sat down, and read the Bible with an open mind, willing to let it speak on its own terms? Well, if you've not done that, I want to just challenge you and invite you to set aside time this week, pick up a Bible, and read the Gospel of Luke. We've been studying that together as a church. That's a really good place to begin. And just read it on its own terms. Listen to what you encounter. Observe the things that it gives you. Read it for yourself. Have your own encounter with Jesus. and ask yourself, have you ever met anybody like him? Is it at all reasonable to think that he is just a made-up fictional character and all the events are just made-up fictional events, made-up fictional places? Or is it more reasonable to think that this is a real person, he really existed, he really said the things that he said, he really did the things that the accounts say that he did? And the question then is simply, will you take him at his word? Jesus once said to a group of closed-minded skeptics, he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." That's what's at stake in this question. Instead of refusing to come to this Jesus, take up his word and read it and receive the offer of himself to you, and with him, the gift of eternal life through the gospel. And let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency and the clarity and the authority of the words that you've written in this book we call the Bible. It is unparalleled in its nature and in its power to convince sinners like us of our great need for the God that it presents to us, and the one and only hope that we have of a relationship with that holy and just God through the cross of your Son, Jesus. He offers himself and life to anyone who would come to him. So we pray that many at the preaching of this word would come to Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.